comments on the prologue, not coming to the whole sermon. So we begin today our study on the Ten Commandments. What I plan to be 11 sermons from the Ten Commandments. So one this morning on what's often called the preamble of the Ten Commandments, which are verses 1 through 10, and then a sermon per commandment. There are 10 of them, so that should lead us into the summer months in our study of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. As you turn there, let's ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of his holy word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your law that you gave on Mount Zion to your people. Lord, we pray that as we begin and embark on the study of Exodus 20 over the coming weeks, that it would be a great benefit and a blessing to us, that we would grow in our holiness. Not that we might earn your favor, for that would be impossible to do. Not that we might earn your grace, not that we would earn your mercy, but that we might adorn in our lives our profession of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. A nation's laws are revealing of a nation's character. Some laws in our nation are pedantic. Let me give you a list. In the state of Arkansas, it is a law to pronounce the name Arkansas with three syllables, with the final S being silent. That's a law, the state of Arkansas. So Arkansas is against the law in the state of Arkansas. In Aspen, Colorado, it is illegal to own a catapult. Don't know what you're planning to do with that in Aspen, but it's illegal. In Gainesville, Georgia, perhaps this is appropriate in Gainesville, Georgia, it is the law that you must eat fried chicken with your fingers. Maybe there's some logic to that. In Iowa, it is illegal to pass off margarine as word butter. Maybe there's some logic to that. In Iowa, cannibalism has been outlawed. As if we need a law against cannibalism, Iowa has done that. And in Louisiana, it is illegal to steal a person's catfish. These laws can seem excessive or petty and unnecessary. It reveals the authorities' over-concern to regulate and dictate the minutia of behavior and the distrust of its citizens' common sense. However, other nations have and still have or have had at times unjust laws that have been a blight on the nation's character and history. We could talk about our own country and unjust laws that our country has had and the importance of the 13th Amendment to abolish the unjust law of protecting chattel slavery. And we should be thankful that was brought to an end. Such an unjust law was a blight upon our nation's character, and we can mention more. A nation can also have not only unjust laws, but an unjust enforcement of those laws. At times, there has been a two-tiered legal system in our country that favors the rich and powerful, but it seems that they are able to get away with violating the laws of our country that the rest of us common, ordinary people have to abide by ourselves. There can be loopholes in the legal system by which criminals exploit them and victims are denied justice. And there have been in times in the past, sadly, the bribing of those who would weigh in and carry out the just, lawful,
possible sentencing of criminals with broken laws.
A nation's laws reveal a nation's character. And as we think about the Ten Commandments this morning, what we see is Israel's laws are to be reflective of Israel's character. In fact, one of the reasons God has given Israel this law is so that Israel would be a light to the nations, as the scripture says, so that when the nations look on, they are to be mesmerized by Israel having such wonderful laws. And that stems out of not only what is to be the good character, the good witness of the nation, but these laws come out of God's character. Every single one of these Ten Commandments are a revelation of God's character and His attributes and His holiness. God's law reveals God's character, we could say. A nation's laws reveal a nation's character, and God's law reveals God's character. And this really has been the question that has been asked at key moments in the story of the book of Exodus, isn't it? When God met with Moses at the burning bush, Moses asked the question, what am I to say to those when I go back to them and say, God appeared to me to set Israel free from their Egyptian slavery? Who am I to say, send me? Moses is asking, who are you, God? God revealed himself to Moses as the great I am who I am. Now think about the first meeting between Moses and Pharaoh, and Moses stands there before Pharaoh and he says, God says to you, let his people go that they may go and worship him in the land of us. And do you remember what Pharaoh said? Who is the Lord that I should obey his commandments so that I should obey his instructions? And so the whole Exodus event has been a revelation of who God is, a polemic against the Egyptian gods, the false gods of the Egyptians that are powerless and impotent to be able to protect the Egyptians from God's judgment and wrath. God's law reveals God's character. And as we begin this study on the Ten Commandments, we'll look at what is often referred to as the preamble to the Ten Commandments, and we will consider these two verses and ask the question, who is the Lord? That's what we'll be asking ourselves as we read these two verses. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that you should be heard? Who is the Lord to give these laws? Who is the Lord that we should be obeyed? That's the question that verses 1 and 2 are answering. So I want us to see first, who is the Lord? Look at verse 1, and here we'll see, he is the God who speaks. Who is the Lord? You see here in verse 1, he is the God who speaks. God spoke. All these words, God spoke. We shouldn't pass over that. We should highlight the verb there, the significance and the importance of that. God is speaking. How is God speaking? You'll recall the previous chapter that he had gathered Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. And what has been happening to Mount Sinai? When Mount Sinai is wrapped in a thick cloud and smoke and thunder and lightning, and the fire of God has descended down upon Mount Sinai, and the trumpet announcing God's arrival supernaturally becomes louder and louder and louder as God's presence and his holiness becomes more intense upon Mount Sinai. And as Moses stands before the people of God and Moses speaks, Exodus chapter 19 tells us that God answered. And how did God answer Moses as he was speaking within the hearing of God's people? What did they hear? Exodus chapter 19 tells us that God responded in thunder. So here is Moses, he is speaking, and the Holy God of all the universe is there. His presence has descended upon Mount Sinai. He is speaking audibly to his people within their hearing. And what do they hear? They hear the sound of a deafening trumpet and thunder as God speaks to them. Now, why was God doing said in Exodus 20, how did people respond to this great revelation of God, to hearing the voice of God? How did they respond? They're afraid for their lives. But there they hide themselves, and they tell Moses, they say, Moses, we don't want to hear from God. We fear for our lives. This holiness is too great for us to withstand. You go on our behalf, you speak with God, and you come and tell us what God says. Because if we have to endure this, we will surely die. What Moses says to them, look down at your scripture in verse 20. Moses tells them why God did this. I love this. He says, do not fear. God has come to test you. God's come to test you how? That the fear of him may be before you. Don't fear. God's come to test you. Why? So that you'll fear. That's why God's doing this. Why? That you may not sin. So God is speaking audibly within their hearing so that they will have a due reverence of the holiness of God and the one who has given them his Ten Commandments, but overall reveals God's character, and they are to walk around with that. They are to remember that. That is to be impressed down upon them. Not only did God speak these words, but he inscribed them himself. We will see in three other places in the book of Exodus. Exodus 24, 12. Exodus 31, 18. And Exodus 32, 15 and 16. God inscribes the commandments, and they are written in stone. How? With the finger of God. It's not as though Moses were at Mount Sinai with hammer and chisel, chiseling these out onto stone. No, God is describing this law on two stone tablets. Two of them. It's two is significant here because imagine the Eastern Royal Covenants. The king would keep a copy of the law, and those who were subjected to him would keep a copy of the law. And here, both copies of the law are kept where? Does anyone know? They're kept in the Ark of the Covenant. God here, who is revealing himself and speaking, he is the great king who dwells and abides among his people. Which is awesome to begin to consider. This shows that Yahweh, the great king, is the covenant maker, one commentator says. He was also the resident king among his people, and the covenant was his to guard and guarantee. So here is the moment. He is ensuring that Israel will follow him. God's law reveals God's character. But let me just tell you, it doesn't always feel that way. We don't always see it that way, do we? We view God's law sometimes as restrictive, oppressive, and inconsiderate to us. Like a child complaining about a 9 p.m. bedtime on a school night, we consider God's law restrictive upon our freedoms. Like a child afraid of her actions, running through the house with scissors in her hands, we consider God's law as trying to restrict our fun and our enjoyment in life. Like a child arguing for a second slice of cake and ice cream after cooking over his grilled fish and vegetables. We view God's laws as oppressive to our own personal preferences and wishes. Rather than seeing God's laws as restrictive and oppressive and inconsiderate, we should view them, as we see here in verses 1 and 2, as a revelation of God's character. Like a good father, he gives us his law because he knows what is best for us. I have four kids, and I know they're going to be hard to wake up in the morning if they don't go to bed soon enough. Like a benevolent king, God gives us his law for the good of our society. And as a righteous judge, he gives his law to everyone, equally placing everyone in all the universe under his moral law and his authority. And as a perfect God, he gives us his law that we might reflect his glory in our lives. God's law reveals God's character. Now, I know some of you are thinking here, perhaps as you consider the Ten Commandments and that we're going to spend a couple of months looking at each one of these, you're probably here thinking to yourself, but Pastor, as a Christian, I thought I heard God's law. Isn't that what the New Testament teaches? Doesn't the New Testament teach that Christ fulfilled the law on my behalf? I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. So don't you aunt me with your sermons, Pastor. Westminster Confession of Faith, our confessional theological documents for our church, describes one of the purposes of the law. The law was given to Israel as a church underage. So if you see the Ten Commandments here written down, explained clearly, you should think of an irresponsible teenager who can't be trusted after curfew with car keys. Israel needs the careful oversight and supervision of God until when? Until Christ comes, until Christ arrives. Well, does that mean that God's law is bad? Does that mean that God's law is not useful? Does that mean that God's law is not beneficial to us? Absolutely not. There is wisdom in obeying God's law. There is a life in obeying God's law. It is to be obeyed and commanded. Why? Because it's given to us from the Holy God who knows what is best for us and how we are to reflect His glory. God's law told us very clearly. God's law was never intended to make anyone holy. God's law was never intended to make anyone holy. It couldn't do it. If you think about a person who looks in the mirror and sees that his face is filthy, covered in mud, he doesn't begin to scrub at the mirror and grab the mirror off the wall and wash and scrub his face with the mirror. Instead, he sees his reflection and he does what? Reaches for soap and water, that his face might become clean. So too with us. As God's law reveals to us our own sinfulness, we don't break God's law. We look to the outside of ourselves. We look to Christ. And we say, I need you to cleanse me of the filthiness of my sin, that I might reflect the image of the one who's given the law. God's law reveals God's character, and He is the God who speaks. Number two, consider with me, not only is He the God who speaks, He is the God who is sovereign. He is the God who is sovereign. These are the first words in verse 2 that Israel hears. These are the first words, and what do they hear? The very first words that they hear from God is what? I am the Lord your God. The preamble to each of your Eastern covenants would identify the two parties in a covenant. It would identify the king, and it would identify the one coming under the authority of a king. And so what God is doing here with Israel in saying this to them in verse 2, He is identifying Himself. And this should be no surprise to us. You probably see in your Bibles there that Lord is all capitalized, right? Revealing the divine covenant name of God in Hebrew, Yahweh. You remember Moses, the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. Who are you? And what does the Lord respond? I am Yahweh. I am who I am. And now from the fire of Mount Sinai, God is revealing Himself to Israel as the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who revealed Himself also to Moses. This is Yahweh. He's the sovereign God over all the universe. This was a manifestation of God's sovereignty, His authority, His supremacy, and His dominion. Who is God to give these laws? Well, He's the God of all the universe. It's His universe. Who is God to give these laws? Well, it's His universe. He gets to decide the laws. And so in that regard, these commandments prophets are to be obeyed because he is Yahweh. He is the God over all. He's the creator of all the universe. But not only that. Not only is he the God of all the universe, but look here at verse 2. I am the God. Who is he? Yah,
God.
The earth here is in the singular.
It's not a plural pronoun. It's a singular pronoun.
God is addressing Israel all together as one,
corporately. This is consistent with what we've already seen.
God has declared that Israel is his what? Son.
At the beginning of the story of Exodus.
And so here, God, in one tiny little pattern, is revealing not only is he the sovereign king of all the universe, but he is the God of his covenant people. He's not just the creator God, but he is Israel's God. He is Yah God. Think about the Israelites as they have come out of Egypt. They're the whole pantheon of Egyptian deities, fighting against each other, saying we're gaining supremacy over one another. This is the third view of Israel as they have come out of 400 years of being in Egypt. And here, God reveals himself to them and says, he is not one of the Egyptian gods. He is not one of the Canaanite gods that they ride camel as they go into the promised land. No. He is Israel's God. He is your God. And he has a right to be their God. Why? And he has taken Israel as his own. It's helpful to understand these two things are connected. The sovereignty of God and God being their God. It's one thing if I were to walk up, we picked on Nick a little bit today. Let's continue picking on Nick here. It would be one thing if I were to walk up to Nick with a sword in hand and said, I unite you, Sir Nick Gibson, and I touch his shoulders and his head. And if I were to do that, let me say, number one, all of you would wonder if the pastor's okay. And number two, it would be meaningless. It wouldn't mean anything, would it? Why? Because I'm not a sovereign. But if the king of England were to take a sword and to touch the shoulders and the head and to make a pronouncement of knighthood, guess what? It bears weight. It bears significance. Why? Because of the sovereign one enacting it. Similarly, that is what's happening here for Israel. It's one thing to say that Israel has a God. It's another thing for the God of all the universe, who rendered all the Egyptian pantheon completely impotent, unable to withstand the judgment and the presence of God. It's another thing when that God comes to Israel and says, I am your God. This was formerly Israel's identity. We're in a moment of culture today in which there are many forces vying for our identity. Israel's identity was confirmed by their God, who had reached out and revealed himself to them. The God of all the universes reached out and revealed himself and named himself Israel, God, Israel's God. That was their identity. And we live in a culture today that is in an absolute identity crisis, don't we? Evolution says that your identity is no better than the created order, and that you are the result of chance. That your life is an accident. Humanism says that your identity can be whatever you want it to be. Hedonism says that your identity is whatever you deem to bring you the most pleasure. Communism says that your identity is derived from the good that you contribute to society as determined by the regime. The sexual revolution has said that your identity is derived by whatever brings you the most sexual gratification. All these isms vying for your strife with the devil and battle all the devices of Satan to place us under his rule and reign and control. As Christians, we receive a new identity. What's our identity as Christians? Our identity is in Christ. The great I Am of the New Testament. For whatever our identity is, forgiven, restored, adopted, a kingdom of priests, a people, a holy nation, a new creation in Christ. If all of this new identity can be banked on because of the one who is sovereign, who decrees it. You see, God's law reveals God's character. Not only is he the God who speaks, but he is the God who is sovereign. And from his sovereignty, we find our identity. Thirdly, look briefly with me as we conclude. God is the God who speaks. He's the God who is sovereign. And lastly, he is the God who saves. Look again at verse 2. I am the Lord your God. And this is what is often referred to as a historical prologue. So we see the preamble, the identities of the covenant are revealed in the preamble, but then the historical prologue is setting the basis or the rationale or the historical events that have led up to the covenant. And what is it? Look at verse 2. Who is this Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery? One of the great questions in the book of Exodus is, who will Israel serve? Will Israel be in service to Pharaoh? And God says, absolutely not. Or will Israel be in service to God? Israel will serve a king. Israel will have someone who rules and reigns over Israel. The question is, will Israel be under the rule and reign of a maniacal despot who will try to commit genocide against their children? Or will they be under the rule and reign of a God who has saved them? The two commandments here are not requirements in order for them to be in good standing with God. Instead, God has saved them first. What God did not do is send Moses with the Ten Commandments and said, tell Israel that as soon as they perfectly keep and execute these commandments, then they get to leave Egypt as a ruler. God doesn't do that, does he? Instead, he reaches out to Israel when they are absolutely in bondage, unable to save and rescue themselves. He reaches down and he does what? He saves them and brings them to himself. And then enables them to reflect his glory and his image. Later Catechism 101 says that this verse teaches that God brought them out of their bondage in Egypt to teach what? That he delivers us from our spiritual slavery. And that therefore we are bound to take him for our God and to keep all his commandments. You see, we often refer to Exodus as the gospel according to Moses. Why do we do that? Because everything about the gospel is there in the story of the Exodus. It's just a small picture though. When we look at the story of Exodus and we see how God reached out and saved Israel and how he revealed to them his law, it is a picture for us of what Christ does to us. You see, apart from Christ and God's love, we're in slavery too. We're not in slavery to a maniacal king who wants to kill us. We're in slavery to what? We're in slavery to sin. And when God reaches down and saves us, there's such good news, there's such gospel good news, because it means that we have a new world. It means that we have a new king. to God, a king who might persecute us. Our master is the God of half the universe, who loves us so much that he sent his son to reach down to us in our slavery, to set us free from our bondage to sin. And as a result of his grace and mercy and his powerful work, he enables us to obey his law that we might do what we would be unable to do because we would on our own reflect his character. You see, God's law reveals God's character. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus invites all those who will hear this call. What does he say? He says, "Come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light," Jesus says. He's saying a couple things here. Number one, he's saying we are all under a yoke. We are all under a burden. We will all serve someone. The question is, who will we serve? Will we try to serve ourselves? Will we serve sin? Or will we take the burden of Christ upon our shoulders? A yoke that is easy and light, and serve him? I pray this morning, if you've never looked to Christ and taken him as your Lord and King, there's no time like the present. Look to Christ. Confess your faith in him, and he will set you free. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for your commandments. Help us, Lord, to see that while the commandments are perfect, reflecting your perfect character, we are imperfect. We need your grace. We need your forgiveness. We need your mercy. May we never look to these commandments to cleanse us of our sins, but may they point us to Christ in our need for him. In whose name we pray, in Jesus' name.